In a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we study your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and penetrate our thinking, that we would appreciate to a greater degree than we have even now this marvelous truth that you yourself set forth the Lord Jesus Christ crucified as your answer, as man's answer, as the very propitiation, and that we would see how that excludes all boasting on our parts. And the only place to glory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, as we've studied down here through up to Romans chapter number 3, it's important that you remember that by this point in the study of Romans, the Apostle Paul has, as he said at verse 9, look back at verse 9:39, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." By this point in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has brought all of humanity, no exceptions, under the condemnation and guilt of sin. Verses 10 down to verse 20, it is as though you're in the courtroom of God's justice. And God, in that courtroom, you've got the prosecuting attorney demonstrating that we have not kept the law, that we violated the law, therefore we are guilty of that. And you can see down at verse 19, jump to verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," whatever the law says, in its specific statements, thou shalt not, or in its general statements, whatever the law saith, it says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be what?" What's that mean? You betcha. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty." What are the next two words there? "For God." And that's who matters. Doesn't matter whether you're guilty in the eyes of man. The issue is, what about your standing before God? Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." According to the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, what is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, to show us that we don't keep them. That's why. That it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by keeping the law. The purpose of the law was never given to save anyone. Get that point. The purpose of the law was never given to justify anyone. Not in the past, not today. Even though, by the way, it's not even in effect today. You're not under the law, under grace. The law has been abolished and so forth. You live in the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a reason it's called that. But if you look again at that verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." Now, fundamentally, why is that so? Why is it so that no one is ever going to be justified or can ever be justified by the law? Fundamentally, how come? Because you just don't keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and just and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is not the Word of God. The problem is none of us keep the law. That's the fact. That's the fact. People say, "Well, I try." That isn't what the law says. The law doesn't say, "Thou shalt try to not lie." It doesn't say, "Thou shalt try to not commit adultery." The three little word "try" doesn't appear anywhere in the law. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. That's right. Look over to chapter 5 real quick. Notice this. Chapter 5, verse 20. Look at what this verse says. Chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered..." Why? It says that the offense might abound, not get less. See that? The law came in when God gave the law, when Israel said to God through Moses, "All that the Lord has said we will do," that was their problem. And there's no difference between them trying to say it and people today trying to say it. "I'll get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments." You'll never get saved that way. That's not the intention. Now, we've studied all this in detail. Go back to chapter number 3 here. So you can see, if you've got all the world under sin in verse 9, all the world guilty in verse 19, And the law just condemns us, demonstrating that we don't keep it. Now watch how Paul breaks forth with this unbelievable good news. First two words of verse 21. But now. There is a now time declaration about the righteousness of God. That but now is a dispensational but now. The declaration Paul is making in Romans chapter number 3 was not declared back here in time past by Isaiah or Malachi. It wasn't even declared by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on the earth. The now time declaration Paul is making here. There is a now time declaration about the righteousness of God, and the cross of Christ makes that declaration. Look at what he says here. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is, now very carefully pay attention to every word here. Even the righteousness of God, so whose righteousness is it? His, which is by faith, what's the next word there? Faith of. Of who? The new translations say faith in. Scratch it. They're wrong. You don't get saved. That verse is not talking about your faith in Christ. That verse at verse 20, at verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary is what made the righteousness of God available to mankind. It wasn't our works that made God's righteousness available to mankind. That verse says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, so it's available for everyone. It's available for everyone. Right? How many did Christ die for? The Word of God says, Christ Jesus tasted death for every man. He gave Himself a ransom for all. By the way, how do you know Christ died for you? Because you're one of the all. That's how you know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay, both my hands are up. Understand that? And yours are too. When He came to the world to save sinners, I knew automatically that means He died for me. See that? Verse 22 again, it says, but even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So it's available for everyone, but look at the qualification. And upon all them that what? That belief. See that? It's available for everyone, but it's applied to who? Those that trust the blood of Christ. Those that rest in the finished work of Christ. That's how you avail yourself of this amazing offer that God will justify you freely without a cause on our part. He'll justify you freely by His grace through the redemption that's in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? He says at verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now watch verse 24, being justified. What's that word mean, justified? That verse means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term in the courtroom of God's justice, to be declared righteous. Verse 24, being justified. What's the next word there? We looked at this last week, freely. So without a cause, by His favor, by His grace. See that? You're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? Where is redemption to be found? It's in a person. So if you're going to avail yourself of the redemption, you got to get in that person. Well, how do you get in that person? By faith. The split second that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that split second you are baptized by God the Holy Spirit into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 6 here. I know I'm getting way ahead of myself, and we're going to get over to Romans 6 in a few months probably, okay? But watch what happens here. Look over to Romans chapter 6 here. Notice what he says. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It doesn't take my sin to make grace abound. Grace abounded completely, entirely independent of my sin. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are what? Dead to sin. See that phrase there? Dead to sin. Something happened to make the believer dead to sin. That verse says so. It's a statement of fact. How shall we that are dead to sin? Notice sin is singular there, it's not plural, it's singular. That's the nature. That doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. This, something happened to the nature. See that? You're made dead to that. So he says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See the question? Now watch verse 3 and 4 very carefully. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Complete identification into the death of Christ. Next verse. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Complete identification into His burial. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead. Was He? If He wasn't, what are you doing here this morning? Yeah. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then He had His own sin He had to pay for. But the fact that He was raised from the dead is the evidence that His shed blood satisfied the justice of God. God raised Him from the dead. That's the evidence. The actual documentable, provable evidence that His shed blood satisfied the justice of God in God's throne room. He goes on to say at verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You have newness of life. Christ is your life now. Complete, utter identification, total identification into the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. And now, who is your life? Christ is your life. Look over to Colossians 4. Colossians 3, I'm sorry. Go to Colossians 3. Christ is our life. We've got to let that sink into our thinking, okay? Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is my life. Look at what it says at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, are you? If you've been baptized into His death, you are. Word of God says so. If ye then be risen, Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. By the way, why do that? Because that's where your eternal destiny is. As a member of the body of Christ, Ephesians 2 tells us you have been raised up and set together with Christ in the heavenly places. Your eternal destiny is in the heavenly places. That's where you're going to go when you die, and that's where you're going to spend eternity when you die. So that's why he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now watch verse 4. When Christ... Okay, now what are the next four words there? What is it? Who is our life? Christ is your life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. See the promise there? It's an absolute guarantee. When you go back to Romans 3, go back to Romans 3, if redemption is what you need, and it is, redemption can be found, but not in religion, not in the law, not in an organization, not even in a church, not even in a group of people. It's to be found in one person. Look again at Romans 3, verse 24, for the last part of the verse, through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Just like life is in Christ, forgiveness is in Christ, the love of God is in Christ, redemption is in Christ, and if you need redemption, you got to get into Christ. How do you get into Christ? By faith. The moment you trust the finished work of Christ, that split second, and it lasts for all eternity, that's how powerful and effective and efficient the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross was. The moment you trust the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called death baptism. Baptism into death. That's obviously not water. It's obviously not a physical baptism. It's obviously a spiritual baptism. That baptism right there is what made us dead to sin. It took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. That's how God sees you now. Where are you now if you've trusted Christ? Where are you now? You're in Christ. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. How does God see you? He sees you in His son, how come he sees you that way? Is he blind? Is he confused? Because that's where you are. He took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. Who is a saint of the Most High God? You are. Imagine that. You're sitting next to a saint of the Most High God. Say hi to St. Eric over here, would you? St. John, St. Bertha, Tony, Lori. Go ahead. Introduce yourself. That's it. Yeah, what'd you say? He said, well, you don't really know me. Okay. She knows you, right? But you understand the essence of living the Christian life is the conscious awareness and resting in the truth of who God says He has made us to be in Christ. Victory in the Christian life, the power in the Christian life, doesn't come by trying to impress God or trying to stop sin. You try all you want, it ain't going to work. Forget that. That's not how you experience the life and victory that you have in Christ. Rather, it is by resting in the work of another. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by being impressed with Him, being impressed with His finished work, being impressed that His work at Calvary satisfied the justice of God. Let's get ourselves out of the picture because we're in Christ and He is in the eyes of God. And when God sees Christ, He sees you in Christ. Friends, there's peace there. No more struggling. I shouldn't say no more struggling because we all still got the flesh, right? You understand that part? But it all is based upon who we are in Christ. See that? Now quickly go back to Romans 3 and notice what he says. How come God can make such truly an amazing offer, holding out His righteousness to any and all who will believe, and the moment they do believe Him, He places them into the person of Christ. How come God can do such a thing? And how come in doing that it doesn't violate His own integrity? After all, the fact is, we did sin. So how come God, by saving us, by forgiving us of our sins and so forth, how come we can't accuse Him of letting us off the hook? How come it would be wrong to accuse Him of being an unjust judge? You know, in California the last several years, not just in California, but several high-profile cases throughout the country. This person got off, that person got off, this person, and so on and so forth. And you know, the gasp went out that, how could that happen? Justice has gone, you know, to the wind and so forth now. Well, how come when God saved me, when God saved you, how come He could do it and it didn't call Him to question His own integrity? After all, the Bible says things about God like He is holy. He cannot even look upon sin. So how come He can actually save me, and in saving me, He didn't have to lower the standard. He didn't violate His own integrity. Well, Paul's going to give us the answer right here. This is gigantic. This is huge. Look at what happens here at verse 25. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whom, that's Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. I don't care if you don't mark any other passage or any other phrase in this chapter, mark that one. I don't care if you don't memorize any other verse in this particular chapter, memorize that one. That's the essence of the whole offer. That's the essence of the whole issue of the righteousness of Almighty God. Now look at what this verse tells us. It says, whom God hath set forth. To set forth something is to do what? To do what? What's that? That's exactly, yeah, put it on display, put it in play. Say, look, here's my answer. God, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he points to the cross of Christ and he says, that's my answer. Whatever question you have, that's my answer. He says, don't blame Israel for the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly they were guilty of that. He says, don't blame the Gentiles. Certainly Pilate and the Roman soldiers were guilty of that. But God says, no, no. Don't blame Israel and don't blame the Gentiles. I put him forth on the cross. as the only answer that could make and would make available my righteousness to those who need it. He says here, whom God has set forth to be a what? What's the next word there? It's kind of hard to pronounce, and it's, you know, you don't generally use that word every day at work, right? You call, hey buddy, what do you know about propitiation and so forth? No, you don't generally use that word. It's a wonderful word. The word propitiation, who knows what it means? What's it mean? It means a fully satisfying sacrifice. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice, not as a martyr. His death was a sacrificial death, not by man, but by God. God says, I set him forth as a propitiation, as a fully satisfying sacrifice. In the Old Testament, I trust you will recall that once a year, the nation of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, it was a day, it's one of their feast days, one of their holidays, whatever. It's interesting how one of their holidays, they celebrated their sin, all their sins of last year and so forth. But the nation of Israel would come together and they would have two lambs. And what would happen is that the high priest would take that one lamb, the lot that fell upon a particular lamb, and that was the Lord's lamb, the Lord's sacrifice. And the high priest would take that lamb and he would sacrifice that and take the blood, and he would enter right into the very presence of Almighty God in the holiest of holies, a place that he was forbidden to go to every other day of the year except that one day. And he would go right into the presence of God, and he would have to sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat. God dwelt between the cherubims on top of that mercy seat, the kind of glory of God did, right? And he would go in there and he'd have to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and men where he could connect with them in his mercy. His not giving them the judgment that they do because death fell upon that lamb instead. So there was that day of atonement. But it's not possible, the book of Hebrews tells us, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So if the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, then every year when Israel did that Day of Atonement, that blood simply covered sin. It just was a temporary covering. So Israel could approach into their God for one more year and so forth until the next year. And it was a picture that sin was not fully, completely paid for. By the way, if you'll let's do look at these passages in Hebrews real quick here. Go over to the book of Hebrews. Watch this. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 4. Hebrews 10 4. You know the passage. Hebrews 10 4 says this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Okay, if you're Israel and you're living under a system of offering the blood of bulls and goats, and it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, you got a problem, right? What's the problem? How then can you be just in God's eyes? Because you have sinned. How can you be eternally justified in God's eyes? Not simply forgiven for one more year. And what happens when you sin during that year? Yeah, you have to bring that personal sacrifice for yourself as well, right? Watch this. Look at Hebrews 10. This is an amazing passage. Hebrews 10:1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can what? Now, never is a big word. It's an important word. Oftentimes you hear people say things like, never say never. Well, God has no problem saying never. See that? It says that law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Look at the next statement. For then, if it would have made them perfect, for then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. If the blood of bulls and goats worked, then how many times would you have to offer them? once. But it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should work. In this very passage, the Lord Jesus Christ says, look at verse 5. Verse 5, wherefore when He, that's when Christ cometh in the world, He, Christ said this. He said this to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The idea of wouldest not, that is, thou would not accept, but a body hast thou prepared me. When Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, in a body, that body was for the purpose of sacrifice. Not being a martyr, for the purpose of a sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. How come? How come God had no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats? How come? Because they didn't satisfy His justice. It was simply a temporary covering. Paul tells us in Romans that God, He forbore the forbearance of God. So look what the Lord says at verse 7. Then said I, this is Jesus Christ speaking right here, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do Thy will, O God. See that? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to do God's will. God's will is that He needed to have, because of His own justice, His own integrity, there had to be a sacrifice that would satisfy His justice. 4,000 years of human history, approximately, from Adam until Christ. Israel living under the law for a good portion of that. God passed over all the sins of all those people for all that time. The blood of bulls and goats, it just covered, just covered, just covered, just covered, just covered. And Christ says, now I came in a body to address this issue. Now, if you would, go back to verse 1 and 2, same chapter, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, if it would have taken care of all of their sins once and for all, look at verse 2 now, and I got a question for you. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. What's the writer of Hebrews teaching us right there in that verse? Had the blood of bulls and goats actually taken care of the sin issue, then would they have kept offering? They wouldn't. How come? It says because the sin issue would have been taken care of. Now I got a test question for you here. If you've been saved by the blood of Christ, by the way, have you? How many of your sins have been forgiven? How many? Are you sure about that? Do you see how Hebrews chapter 10 isn't even speaking primarily about that particular issue, but do you see how even Hebrews 10 teaches the doctrine that if you have a perfect sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God in all your sins, it only takes one sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And that sacrifice takes care of all of your sins. So how many of your sins have been forgiven? Is that good to know? Christianity, and I, for years, lived under what was called a short account system. And that's the concept that when you first trust Christ, all your past sins are forgiven, but now going forward, we have to maintain the balance. What is wrong with that? See what that's saying? That's saying then this sacrifice doesn't take care of these going forward. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 real quick. For then, had it done its job, they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. For you and me today, when we see and appreciate how God sees the blood of Christ, the value of the blood, that the blood of Christ is the propitiation, that God held him forth as, "This is my answer," God says, to the sin problem and to the sins problem. Then we understand that forgiveness is total, it's complete, it's eternal, and it's all-encompassing for the person who trusts Christ. And what's the extent of your forgiveness? Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says this. It says, "In whom we have redemption." Well, we're reading about that in Romans 3. Redemption is in Christ, right? It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Now watch this. "The forgiveness of sins according to what standard?" What's it say there? So how forgiven are you? However valuable the blood of Christ is, whatever intrinsic value the blood of Christ has, that's how forgiven you are. And the standard here, the verse says, is according to the riches of His grace. However rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are as a saint of the Most High God. It must be so. How could God place us into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and make us the righteousness of God in Christ and see us as a saint of the Most High God if there was some sin that was unforgiven? Go back to Romans 3. Let's continue on now. Romans 3. Look at what he says here. So propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. A sacrifice that did the job. That is, it satisfied the justice of God. Propitiation looks to God. Propitiation speaks of a relationship, a communication, something that happened between God the Father and God the Son. Propitiation is something that happened between them. Propitiation looks to God the Father. The blood of Christ addressed something about the integrity of God, His holiness. That's what it did. And God says, "I put Him forth on the cross to be the propitiation." God, it's almost as God is, as though God is saying to all the world, He says, "You have all your other offers to me that'll satisfy my righteousness. Your good works, your law, your money given, your whatever it is." All, humanity has all these things that they want to set forth to God and say, "God, accept me based upon this." And God says, "Well, my answer is the blood of Christ. That's what my justice is satisfied with." Watch this very carefully, 24. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith." Next three words, what's it say there? "In His blood." Now just kind of think about that for a moment, would you? Whose faith is that? First and foremost, that says through faith in His blood. To have faith in the blood of Christ is to do what? It's to look to it and see its value. Trust that it is so. Who was the first one that ever looked to the blood of Christ and said, "I rest"? God the Father did. That's who did. The first one ever to look to the blood of Christ and say, "My justice is satisfied," was God the Father. Now the reason you and I can look to it is because it is where the Father looked and His justice is satisfied. God the Father holds out the finished work of Christ and He says, "Here's my answer. Will you agree with me?" God is saying to humanity. "Will you look at the value of the cross work of Christ and see it as I see it?" And when you see the value of the cross of Christ as the Father sees it, that's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. You look at what he did and say, "I rest there too. I claim the blood." Can you say that? And do you mean that? This is not religion, friends. This is not some system of performance and do's and don'ts. This is an offer of God the Father about the work of God the Son for you and me to rest. To be content, to be satisfied with the work of another. My faith has found a resting place, the song says. I didn't know the rest of the song. Not in device nor creed. there's someone else whose blood pleads for me. I think it goes on to say something like that. But you know that song, My Faith Has Found the Resting Place. Isn't that wonderful to know that? The verse goes on to say this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now watch what happens here. Look what he goes on to say. To declare something. Christ on the cross, shedding forth His blood, declares something about God. What does it declare? It declares His righteousness. It makes a statement about God's righteousness. Keep reading. For the remission of sins that are past, all the way from Adam going forward to the death of Christ and so forth, all those sins that God passed over through His forbearance, it goes on to say, see how it says through the forbearance of God? How could God actually extend... Let me ask this way. Was Abraham a justified guy? Romans says so. Genesis 15 says so. Was David a justified man? Absolutely. Many, many saints in the Old Testament. But how could God back then justify those people when the blood of Christ wasn't even shed yet? Not because they knew it was going to be shed, because they didn't. Even though everybody tells you they did, they didn't. The reason that God could forgive their sins and He could count them righteous even though their sins had not yet been paid for is that God counted that one day they would be paid for. Well, is that what happened? That's what Paul is saying. Paul says, I'm holding, that God is saying, I'm holding up the work of Christ on the cross as a propitiation, as my, meaning God's declaration of His righteousness, how He was righteous to even extend righteousness to Abraham and David and others in the Old Testament and do that through His forbearance because He knew the blood of Christ would be shed one day. How many of you have ever written a check and you post-dated it? What does it mean to post-date it? What are you doing? Yeah, don't cash it until then, okay? The old-timers used to say, God extended forgiveness on the credit of the cross. God wrote a check back then. He knew. He said, you cash it right here, and so forth. You know, that's maybe a simple way to relate to the idea. But not only does that declare God's righteousness for the remission of the sins that were past, but verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, now. It's a now time declaration. The guys back there in the Old Testament didn't see this like Paul is describing it. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ here was on planet Earth, He didn't go into the details of this. And He says in verse 26, to declare, I say, when? At this time, His righteousness... That He, that be God the Father, that He might be just and the justifier. He's one and the same. The one who is just, the one who can declare you righteous, is the one who did declare you righteous. That He might be just and the justifier of who? What's it say there? Him which believeth in Jesus. And promises to do better next time. Oh, you all should just jump right out of your seat and say, wait a minute, preacher. Him which believeth in Jesus and promises to turn over a new leaf. No. Him which believeth in Jesus and promises to keep the Ten Commandments. Listen, if you add anything, I mean anything, if you add anything, to the pure offer here, the simple offer, that Christ has done it all, and He's done enough, and He did it for you and me. If you add anything to that except simply resting in it, you are doing what Paul says in Galatians 1, you're perverting the gospel of Christ. I don't care what passage you go to, you can run to James 2. Faith without works is dead. But as soon as you do that, you forgot the first verse and you took that out of its context. You can run to Matthew 24. We looked at these last Sunday, remember? You can run to Matthew 24. You can run to the verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews 10 and so forth, but you're taking them all out of context. And why in the world would you want to run to those passages to disqualify this passage? When the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's who your Apostle is today. The Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It is amazing to me when you talk to people about the freeness of God's grace, just rest in what it says, and they want to flee to works. Why? Have they ever worked for you in the past? Did those works get you justified in the past? Well, no. Why are you running to them in the light of such a wonderful offer here then? Why not just take God His word, Him which believeth in Jesus? Is it really that simple? Is it really that free? Yes or no? Now hearing the answers. Why must it be? Why does it have to be? How come? Because the bottom line is we have already sinned. Even if God was to say, from this day going forward, stop sinning, what would be the problem with that? I still live in the body of flesh, okay? I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you. And we still live in this present evil world where Satan is the god of this world. Salvation really and truly is a free gift. It's really free. And why do people struggle with that? How come? Why do people struggle with that? Why do you say, well, yeah, but? Because as soon as you say, yeah, but, you don't see the verse. So why do people add their yeah, but? Why? That's true, but why? Pride is why. That's right. See, as soon as somebody says, well, yeah, but, not only are they not seeing these verses, but they're fleeing to what? They're holding up what? Their own works. Even if just to a teeny tiny speck of a degree. So now look at the next statement by the Apostle Paul. Verse 27. And this is the title of the message, okay? This was the title last week, but anyway, this is the title today, okay? What is boasting then? Isn't that a great question? Now, who knows what boasting means? Well, just in case you don't, I actually got a definition from Webster here, okay? Listen to what he says. This is Webster's 1828. It says, boast. To boast is to brag, to vaunt oneself, to make an ostentatious... I had to look that over too, by the way. Okay? Just to make sure. He says, to boast, to vaunt oneself, to make an ostentatious display. Okay, who knows what ostentatious means? A showy, yeah. Just everybody see, okay? It says, to brag, to vaunt oneself, in speech of one's own worth, or actions. To glory, to speak with laudable pride of meritorious persons or actions. To exalt oneself. What's it mean to boast? It's to say, see what I did? I did this. Now, Paul's question is this. He says, where is boasting then? Go back to chapter number 2 quickly here. Go back to chapter number 2. Watch what happened with Israel. Chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Israel boasted in God. They made their boast of God. Jump down, if you would, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. What did they boast in? They boasted in their law, thinking that they kept it. And when their Messiah showed up, what did they do to Him? Exactly what prophecy said they would do. They crucified Him. Rejected Him. They said, we have no king but Caesar, and we want Barabbas. Those who boasted the law, their self-righteousness, blinded them to their own Messiah. Look what it says in chapter 4. Chapter 4, at verse 1. Watch this. What shall we say then? We're going to study this next Sunday, but he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh is found? For if, and this is a big if here, for if Abraham were justified by works. Okay, stop there, even though the verse doesn't stop there. But just the way that Paul says it there, was Abraham justified by works? No, his very statement, for if Abraham were justified by works, then guess what? Then he has wherewith to glory, the idea of boast, but guess what? But not before God. See, to boast is to have had and to have confidence in self and to make sure others are aware of it. See that? That's what it is. It's to have had and have confidence in self, whatever that is in, and to make sure others are aware of it. So Paul asks the question in chapter 3, in the light of the offer, in the light of Christ being the propitiation of Almighty God, he says this. He says, where is boasting then? Okay, what are the next three words? What does it mean to exclude something? You get rid of it. It's out. Cut it off. Put it out. Boasting is excluded. If Jesus Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God, and on the basis of that work, on the basis of His shed blood, the righteousness of God has now been available to and is applied to any and all who would believe, then that offer absolutely excludes boasting of any kind to any degree, period. It is excluded. By what law, Paul says? By what principle? By what law? Of works? No, works. The law of works, the principle of law, would include boasting. He says, but by what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, boasting says, here's what I did. Well, what did I do? Yeah. Thank you, sir. Okay, I sinned, okay. Yeah, okay, I rejected God's word up until some point in my life. What else did I do? I violated His law, okay. Did I ever lie? Come on. We're all the same flesh, folks, right? Yeah, just name it. Just go right down. You see, okay, so this. So is that what I'm going to do before? Am I going to take what I did? God, I sinned, I rebelled against You, I violated Your law, I lied, cheated, stole, whatever it might be. And not only that, besides my actions, I got a nature problem, the old sin nature. Even if my tree is not producing apples, it's still an apple tree. So which one of those are we going to hold up to God and say, God, here, justify me on this basis? Paul says, look at what God did. God sent His own Son. God spared Him not. And in doing so, God set Him forth as a propitiation. And in setting Him forth as a propitiation, having faith in the shed blood, God raised Him from the dead. That's what God did. God sends Christ. Puts Him on a cross. Pours out His wrath upon Him. The justice of God is satisfied, and Christ said, it is finished. And He bowed the head and gave up the ghost. 3 days later, up from the grave He arose, the song says. And aren't you glad of that part? And then the Lord Jesus Christ did what? Well, He gave who? Himself. He drank the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. He humbled. You can't read it anyway. Humbled Himself. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. You got to get that phrase. Even the death of the cross. He's not just talking about some Roman form of execution and so forth. The death of the cross. The death that Christ experienced on the cross when the wrath of God poured out upon Him. Those two thieves beside Him on the cross, they also were on the death of the cross, but not the death of the cross He experienced. You understand that? When Paul says even the death of the cross, the wrath of God poured out upon Him. He gave Himself. He drank of the cup. He was obedient. Can you read that one there? He was obedient unto death. He was in the form of a servant. He laid down His life. And He said, I lay, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again. and He raised Himself from the dead. Look at the list, and which are you going to trust in? You see how that excludes boasting here? To every degree it excludes boasting. Because who did the work? It looks to me like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit wrote His Word to teach us about it. You see how all that Paul is saying here? Where is boasting in? It's excluded. Now, are you disappointed at that? Or are you glad about that? How come you're not disappointed about it? See, what has to happen in order for us to not be disappointed that boasting has been excluded? You have to really see that, wow, if I try to stand before God in what I did and what I do and will do, man, I ain't got a chance. But God is making to us, to all humanity, and He's applying it to anyone that will believe, all that He did, all that the Son did, and all that the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us about, teaches us through His Word. He says, I sent my Son, I set Him forth, and I spared Him not to prove that my offer was legitimate. And I raised Him up. And the Son says, yeah, I gave myself, I drank of the cup, I became obedient, I went to the cross, and it is finished. This excludes boasting. Look at the next verse, therefore, 28. Let's read this one together. Therefore we conclude. Let's say it loud now. Therefore we what? Conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is that good news or bad news? This is wonderful. And you can rest. You can rest. The essence of the Christian life is not a life of trying to struggle and toil and please God and make sure that you're still secure tomorrow like you are today. It's just like realizing that the finished work of Christ has excluded all boasting of any kind. So if it excludes all boasting of any kind, and a conscious awareness of depending upon that is how I got saved in the first place, the now going forward as a believer, now how do we live our Christian life? By a method that excludes boasting of any kind. You know of a method like that? Yeah. God sent. God set. God raised Him. Yes. Christ gave. Christ was obedient. He said it is finished. You live the Christian life on the same basis that the Christian life was started. Not I, but Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for such a passage of Scripture. It's impossible, but that this came right from Your lips. These very words that we read. No man ever could have dreamed up such truly an amazing offer, an amazing truth. And God, we pray that what these very verses teach us, that we would allow them by faith to penetrate into our thinking so that the extent of what You were willing to go to and the extent to which Christ went to and through, that would win our hearts, that would produce in us a motivation of praise and thanksgiving and love towards You. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
So I'll stand. We'll sing number 10, Blessed Assurance.